If you have your copy of Luke's Gospel, there we're going to be reading in just a few moments. But before we do, I want to ask if maybe you've had this experience. Most of us have, I think, and it's that experience of when you say, "If I wasn't there to see it, I would not believe it." Anyone ever had that experience? Or maybe you've seen something, you know, by way of recording or whatever, that you thought, "Wow, if I hadn't seen that with my own eyes, I wouldn't have believed it." Well, it was about to be that kind of day for the good priest Zechariah. Oh, he already knew it was going to be an exciting day. He already knew it was going to be a memorable day because he had been chosen. Well, you might ask, chosen for what? Well, he had already been chosen to perform the most important part of the priestly liturgy of the daily routine of the temple. That was the offering up of the incense on the altar of incense in the holy place. Now remember, when we speak of the temple, most of the time when the New Testament especially speaks of the temple, what's it talking about? It's talking about the temple precinct, the courts surrounding it. You've got the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of Israel, and then the priests then can go into another court where there are all kinds of furnishings. The altar of burnt offering is there. There's a laver there of a huge basin where ritual washings were done, all kinds of things. But then inside the temple is really what we would call the sanctuary, the holy place. And then there's one more, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Now, Zechariah wasn't going to go in there. Only one person was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and then only on one day per year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go and make atonement for the people on that day. Otherwise, and that's where the ark was, and other furnishings there as well. But otherwise, that was off limits. That was behind the curtain, this huge drape, 30 feet high and many inches in thickness. But Zechariah was going to get to go into the holy place. And this was the highest honor that was ever accorded a common priest in that day. So high an honor that most of the 18,000 to 20,000 priests in Israel of that day would never have the opportunity to do so. In fact, few priests would be given the privilege of offering up the incense to the Lord, which represents what? It represents the prayers of the people at the morning and evening sacrifice. There would be morning and evening sacrifices going on. Can you just imagine what it would be like if a part of our ritual for worship was having a barbecue every single time? I mean, there's more to it than that. But the animals would be laid out on the huge altar of burnt offering, and that flesh would be cooked, and the coals then that were burned in the altar of burnt offering outside the temple would then be used in the altar of incense. So the priests who served at the altar of incense were chosen by lot, and they were only given that opportunity to serve once in their lifetime. Once their lot was chosen, they were taken out. And after that, they were considered rich and holy for having served, and their names were removed from any of the future lot casting. It's kind of like a hall of fame for priests of Israel during that time. Once you're in, and you never get to go in again. That's the point of what we see here. And that's why it was so memorable for Zechariah. It was so important for him. This was already going to be a big day. He simply had no idea how big a day it was going to be. So let's look at this momentous occasion in Zechariah's life, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke. And it is it's a fairly lengthy passage, but if you're able to, I would encourage you to stand in honor of God's Word as we read together. Luke 1, 5 through 25. Luke, the gospel writer, writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when the division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is the word of God, given for the people of God. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts today, that we might be affected by them forever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, having read that, you now understand why this day would be a day that Zechariah would never forget, and for reasons that he could never have anticipated in 1,000 lifetimes. Just think about this. It's an incredible thing. The honor of serving at the altar of incense, which he thought was going to be the big event of the day, would be a distant second in his memory, compared to the honor of having been chosen as the forerunner of the Messiah. Just an incredible thing to think about. So as we consider this account, I want us to also remember this, that how long had it been since there had been a prophet in Israel, or a prophecy in Israel at this time? Yeah, I see people, 400 years. 400 years. Folks, that's Plymouth Rock for us. 400 years ago this month, right? Or roughly. And so that's a long time in our memory. Well, just think about that. It had been 400 years since there had been someone standing and proclaiming, "Thus saith the Lord," with new revelation from God. The scepter had truly departed from Israel. And they were under a cruel and crafty king by the name of Herod. He's known to history as Herod the Great. He was a foreigner, an Edomite, a half-Jew, a descendant of Esau. So he was not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. He was considered a suspicious character by the Jewish people. He had been king of Judea for over 30 years. He was masterful and merciless in his rule. It's difficult to think about this, but he had murdered several of his own sons to keep them from acceding to the throne so he could keep the title King of the Jews for himself. Well, a great contrast to the powerful and wicked king was the humble priest Zechariah. There couldn't be a bigger contrast between Herod and Zechariah and his wife. Both husband and wife, both Zechariah and Elizabeth, were from the priestly line of Aaron. In fact, Elizabeth's name was the same as Aaron's wife's name. In the Old Testament, you read of Aaron and Elisheba. That's the same exact name. It simply means God is my oath, or that God is the absolutely reliable one. You can imagine that this would be a popular name, and it was Elizabeth's name. Zechariah, whose name means Jehovah has remembered, was from the division of Abijah, as the scripture tells us. And this was the eighth of 24 divisions of priests who served in the temple on a rotating basis. Now, back in the days of Solomon's temple, there have been a great many more priests, but only four or so divisions of those had come back from the exile. And then those were divided into 24 divisions of priests. Now, the scripture describes this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, as being righteous before God. Righteous before God. And then it goes on to explain what that means in the context. What does it say? Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now let me ask you this question. Were Zechariah and Elizabeth sinless? No, they were not. They were sinners like us. Were they innocent? No, they were guilty like we are. But were they righteous? Yes. They were righteous. What does that mean in the context? Well, we have to ask the question, first of all, does it mean righteous by imputation? Imputation, meaning righteousness imputed on one's behalf, like Jesus does for us through his finished work on the cross. That's what we normally mean when we speak of this, someone being declared righteous based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. Justified, that is, having right standing before a holy God because of Christ. That's what we have. And it's not through any works of our own righteousness. But this really isn't the intended meaning here in this context, in this passage. So we ask the second question, does it mean righteous by impartation? Notice the difference. Imputation is put into us on our behalf through no merit or anything of our own. But impartation means that it is given, it is granted, it is actual in a person's life. We commonly call this sanctification, or just being made more and more holy by God. That's what we as believers have going on in our lives once we come to Christ, is the ongoing work of sanctification. I think that's the intended meaning here. Zechariah and Elizabeth knew what to do with their sin. They knew what to do with their guilt. And what they did with it is they brought it to the Lord. And in those days, it would have been thought of as bringing it to the Lord at the temple, thinking about what was going on there on behalf of the people of God, the sacrifices, the incense offerings, all of those things. And so they knew that they could be cleansed through the offering up of ritual sacrifice, which God commanded. That was what their world revolved around, especially as members of the priesthood. William Hendrickson comments on this difference, or the distinction and the similarity between these two forms of righteousness, imputation, impartation. It's worth writing those down, imputed versus imparted. Although these two, he writes, should be distinguished, they should never be separated. Though it is true that good works have never saved anybody, it is also true that the person who is conscious of having been saved by grace through faith will put forth every effort to do good works. He says Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 must never be separated from 2, 10. Those of you who remember, what does Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then, what does 2, 10 say? For we are God's workmanship. We are God's building, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. So those good works follow after those who have been righteous, who have been declared righteous, who have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. But these people, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were blameless. according to their what their life testimony was. That is, no one could bring a charge against them concerning any of the commandments, that is the moral law, or any of the statutes, which is often thought of as the ceremonial law. Those are synonyms, but a slight distinction perhaps. So with Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were blameless, they were righteous, but there was just one problem, and what was it? They were childless. They were childless. Elizabeth was barren, and both of them were old. Now, any guesses on what the Hebrew thought of was the Hebrews thought of what was old? When did age begin to take hold? 60 on the nose. 60. Just meditate on that for a moment, folks. That's what the deal was. They were old. That means they were beyond 60. Now, again, that customary beginning of agedness, we might say it's all in how you think. But there are these markers, aren't there? They were well past childbearing years. We can say that, can't we? Certainly they were beyond that time of their life. They may have been older. We're not given a specific age. Children, remember, were a sign of God's blessing, and often childlessness was seen as a sign of God's judgment. So they were feeling that. To be childless, as one commentator writes, was economically and socially disastrous. Economically, because parents had no one to support them in old age. Socially, because in the law, barrenness was sometimes a judgment for sin, and many people assumed the worst possible cause of a problem. That's why you see later in one of Jesus' healing miracles, before he does the healing of the man who is lame from birth, the question is, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born this way? That was the common thought. There had to be some sin, not just sin in general, but some maybe specific sin. So this was the world that Zechariah and Elizabeth lived with and lived in, and their childlessness, from a human perspective, was a lost cause. Good news, though. Good news. And this is the first conclusion that we come to in this passage, and that is this: God specializes in lost causes. Write that down. Write that down. I even gave you blanks this morning to fill out. God specializes in lost causes. Well, it was during Zechariah's twice yearly service as a priest in the temple that he was chosen by lot to serve at the altar of incense. Now, the priests that were commonly to be chosen for this element of service were three. There was one priest to go into the holy place and remove the ashes from the previous incense offering from the altar of incense. So if this was the morning sacrifice, they would remove the ashes from the previous evening. If it was the evening sacrifice, they would remove the ashes from the morning. This is a twice daily occurrence. Remove the ashes. So that's the first job. The second job, and the second priest, was to bring the golden pan of coals from the altar of burnt offering outside in the temple court and place them on the altar of incense. So when you come to the altar of incense, you have fresh coals from the sacrifice. We could really go into all of the imagery and all of the typology here, but just think about that. Every day, new coals, new incense, new prayers going up before the Lord. And then the third priest was to sprinkle the altar with incense and offer up the prayer for the peace of Israel. Now this last was the highest honor, and this was the honor that Zechariah was chosen for. It was going to be an incredible experience for him. Marvin Vincent describes the scene in his word studies. I love what he says. The incensing priests, just imagine the scene. The incensing priest and his assistants went first to the altar of burnt offerings and filled the golden censer with incense and placed burning coals from the altar in a golden bowl. As they passed into the court from the holy place, they struck a large instrument called the magrepha, which summoned all the ministers to their places. Ascending the steps to the holy place, the priests spread the coals on the golden altar and arranged the incense. And the chief officiating priest was then left alone within the holy place to await the signal of the president to burn the incense. It was probably at this time that the angel appeared to Zechariah. And when the signal was given, the whole multitude withdrew from the inner court and fell down before the Lord. Silence pervaded the temple, while within, the clouds of incense rose up before Jehovah. What an amazing scene this is. Something actually quite foreign to our experience. We're not used to the smells and bells that they would have been accustomed to, or even that our Roman Catholic friends experience in their Mass. And so this is a recollection of what was actually going on that day. Now verse 10 says something interesting. It says that the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. The whole multitude of the people. So that means the court of Israel was filled, the court of the women were filled, the court of the Gentiles was probably filled. All the people. It says the multitude. It doesn't say how many. But the multitude of the people were praying outside. Because they knew what was going inside was for their benefit. It was for their good. And Zechariah was doing what God had called him to do. How sweet to know that this gospel opens with the people praying in the temple court, while the final verse in the book, the final verse of Luke, tells us what? That they were in the temple continually. The disciples were in the temple continually, praising God. And the intervening chapters between 1 and 24 show us how their prayers were answered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. I think that's an incredible thing and worthy of a pause and remembrance of what God has done. It's still sweet and moving when God's people gather for prayer. It's still an awesome thing when we gather simply for that purpose. Now, in our church family, we do this at our midweek service. We have prayer at other times. Obviously, during this service, we've prayed multiple times. But the midweek service is a time that has a specific designation for prayer. Sometimes dedicating the whole entire hour to just scripture, praise, and prayer. Oftentimes there's a Bible study that precedes that, but we always dedicate time for prayer. We dedicate a significant portion of our time for intercessory prayer and supplications and thanksgivings. But can I share something with you from my heart this morning? If I'm looking at a barometer of the spiritual life and the health of the church, it's not going to be in the attendance at Sunday school, as important as that is. It's not going to be in the attendance at Sunday morning worship, as important as that is. And I am so glad you're here. Do not get me wrong. I'm happy and glad that you're here to hear the Word of God and come under the means of grace. It's very important. It's not in the dollars given to ministry and mission, as important as those things are, and we could not do without them. But I believe that the most telling barometer of spiritual life and health in the church is in the prayer meeting. It's in the attendance at prayer. And it's a poignant moment for me to think that when we gather for prayer, there may be a handful of us who I'm thankful for them too. And I'm not standing here to put anyone on a guilt trip for why aren't you in prayer meeting? If you don't feel like praying, well, there are a couple of answers to that. One is, pray until you feel like praying. The other is, come and see what the Lord might do. I don't need to tell you that the majority of our membership doesn't even gather with us on Sunday morning. 300 members of First Baptist Church. 200 of them the FBI probably couldn't find if they were to try to track them down. I don't say that as really... It's not humorous. It sounds humorous, but it's really not. But I just want to make that observation that we could probably cancel the appointed prayer service of our church, and it would only be noticed by about maybe 10% of our congregation. Just something to think about. And something to maybe ask yourself, am I physically able to be in attendance at those appointed times for prayer? You may want to and you're not able to. That's an entirely different thing. You may have obligations that completely keep you from attendance. But if you are able to, then it's something that maybe you should consider thinking about and making it a matter of prayer to make prayer a priority. Go back to the scene. The people would have been praying silently. They would have been waiting for the priest to return from the holy place. And this would have happened rather quickly on most occasions. But was it happening quickly this day? No, it was not. Because no sooner had Zechariah began to offer up the customary prayer for the peace of Israel, and this would have been something that most of the priests would have tried to do very quickly, because you don't want to do something that would profane anything, and anything you might do could cause that profanation of the altar. So get in, get it done, get out, and praise the Lord for it. But he was lingering there because he saw to his right an angel of the Lord. He was troubled. He was fearful, the scripture says. But the angel told him, what? Do not be afraid. This is so typical of angelic appearances, isn't it? Fear not. In fact, I prefer that King James language when it comes to the angel's appearances. Fear not. It's so much more emphatic than do not be afraid. Fear not means I know you're afraid. I know I'm standing here and you weren't expecting to see me, and I'm here. Just imagine the angel sort of in the peripheral vision of Zechariah as he's doing the work that he was intending to do, that he was given to do, and the angel appears. He's afraid, he's fearful, he's troubled, but the angel says, fear not, because why? Your prayer has been heard, and that he and Elizabeth would have a son. This is incredible, because it makes us think, was Zechariah praying for a son? Or was he simply praying for the peace of Israel, as he was supposed to be doing? Whichever he was doing, his prayer was answered. If he was praying for the peace of Israel, as I believe that he was doing, how was that prayer going to be answered? Through John and through Jesus. God was about to do what he had promised he would do, and it was going to come through the prayers of Zechariah. And it brings us to our second conclusion. Just write these words down. God delights to hear and answer the prayers of his people. God delights to hear and answer the prayers of his people. He is the true and the living God, the one who hears, who has ears to hear, who has eyes to see, who has hands and feet, as it were, to act. These are not physical attributes. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. But in terms of how he describes himself, he has all of these attributes. He's not like the idols of the pagans. He's not like the idols of the nations who have eyes and cannot see, who have ears and cannot hear, who have hands but cannot act, who have feet but cannot go anywhere. He is the true and the living God that we magnify. He is the true and living God that we bring our prayers to. And he delights to hear and answer the prayers of his people. Well, Zechariah was no doubt surprised to see the angel of the Lord appear. In fact, I believe the last time that we see the angel of the Lord, or an angel of the Lord appearing in Scripture, was very likely Daniel. Daniel, several hundred years before, remember, the angel Michael appears to him. There are several parallels. One parallel that I hadn't noticed until studying for this message is that when Daniel saw the angel, he became mute. And the angel touched him, and he could speak again. Here, Zechariah becomes mute, mainly out of a result of his disobedience. We'll talk about that in a minute. The scripture says that he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Now, in the folk tradition of the time, there were the two angels of the Lord were whom? Michael and Gabriel. Those were the two ones we think of. Now, the angel Michael in the folk tradition was a bringer of vengeance and destruction, while the angel Gabriel was the bringer of peace and reconciliation. So just imagine Zechariah standing in the holy place and seeing the angel of the Lord, but not knowing his identity yet. What will this bring? Will this bring vengeance and destruction? Or will this bring peace and reconciliation? Part of the reason he's in fear is he doesn't know, I would imagine. That's perhaps not reading too much into it. So how would he know which angel this was? When the angel saw him standing there, white with fear, and said what angels always say, "Fear not." And then the angel launches into the second thing that angels always did. In addition to saying, "Fear not," he would say, "The message. I have a message from God." That's what angels do. They bring messages from God. That is, in fact, what the term angel means. Messenger. And regardless of the folk tradition of Gabriel versus Michael, the fact is, throughout Scripture, the message brought by an angel is either one of salvation or judgment. In other words, God doesn't deploy angels just willy-nilly for frivolous things. There's something important going on. Now, we might say that angels, in fact, in the spiritual realm, is going on all around us, that they are constantly working on our behalf. They're doing that kind of work. That's, I think, beyond dispute from Scripture. But in terms of them coming with a specific message, it's always one of salvation or judgment. So whenever an angel is involved, there's something important going on in the history of redemption. Now, the message that Gabriel brought to Zechariah informed him of two things. And the first thing that informed him of was this: his prayer had been heard. His prayer had been heard. Again, what the prayer was, the prayer for the peace of Israel, I think that's probably what it was. He was doing that. Was it a prayer for a son? Well, if so, well, the answer had been a long time in coming to Zechariah. And in fact, Elizabeth had long since given up praying for such a thing. But was it the prayer that he had just uttered for the peace of Israel? As I believe it was. And if so, then the answer was going to be so much more than Zechariah had ever hoped for. Just imagine, she's going to bear a son. You are going to have a son. And not just any son. He's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. That's the second thing, that God's promise would be fulfilled. Not only, in fact, Zechariah, is your prayer answered and heard, but the promise of God is going to be fulfilled. So not only would he have a son, but a son who would be the forerunner of the Savior. He would be the harbinger, the herald, the announcer. Later on in life, he says as much when someone asks him if he is the Messiah. What does he say? He says, "I am the voice of one crying in the desert, 'Prepare ye the way of the Lord.'" Are you the Messiah? No. But I'm pointing you to him. And when he sees the Messiah, finally, in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, he says, "I must decrease. He must increase. I must decrease." But he is important in his own right because of what he was to do. The angel gives Zechariah the answers to all the questions he was likely to have. Can you just imagine? He says, in effect, in answer to these questions, was this son to be by natural birth or by adoption? Well, it would be natural birth through Elizabeth. In fact, a miraculous thing since she was beyond childbearing years. What will his name be? Well, it will be John, meaning God is gracious. God is gracious. Will he cause us joy or sadness? The angel says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Will he be a great man? He will be great before the Lord. Will he drink alcohol? No. No wine, no beer, no strong drink will ever pass over his lips. This is how we come to believe and think that John was very likely a Nazarite, had a Nazarite vow. At least these things seem to point to that. No alcoholic or even in the Old Testament, grapes would be touched by his lips and other things, no shaving, etc. These things tend to point to a Nazarite vow. What will be the source of his power? Well, he will be controlled. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit his whole life, even from the womb. How do we see this a little later on in the text? When Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, what happens? the baby leaps in her womb, and she realizes this is the Messiah's mother. Well, that's for a later time. What will be the effect? What will he do, rather? Well, he will be a preacher like Elijah, with the spirit of prophecy, turning many of the children of Israel back to God. And what will be the effect of his ministry? Well, fathers' hearts will turn to their children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. That is, unbelievers will be turned to faith, and the people will be prepared for the Messiah. So even after the angel, who still hasn't identified himself up to this point, even after he says all of this, and even after all of this detail, what does Zechariah do? He pulls a Gideon. And what I mean by that is, just like Gideon said, well, you said this, but how will I really know? How will I really know? How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is an old woman. And so the angel answers. You can almost hear the disgusted tone in his voice. I am Gabriel. I am Gabriel. And he pronounces a fitting chastisement on Zechariah. And he says, since you have spoken words of unbelief, in effect, you will be unable to speak again. You thought you knew it, but you didn't know. And you're going to be unable to speak until these things take place. And then, when they do, you will raise the rafters with your song of praise. Oh, how I can hardly wait to get to that point. Many Sundays hence, I'm sure. Nevertheless, as the people, remember the people, meanwhile, back outside the temple, are praying, they're also beginning to wonder. And they're beginning to worry, because this would have ordinarily been an in and out. Get in there, get it done, and get out. Don't linger, lest you be stricken by some judgment. Well, they had no idea what was going on until he finally emerges from the holy place. Now the people, this is what I think is so powerful for us. The people are all ready, and they're all waiting for him to do the one thing that they have been waiting for him to do. As he emerges from the temple, what the priest was supposed to do was to be to stand on those steps and look out on the people and lift his hands and pronounce the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. But he didn't do it. He couldn't do it. All he could do was make signs. All he could do was make gestures. And they realized, he can't talk. Oh, he's had a vision. He's had a vision. They begin to know what's going on by the signs that he's making. So he completes the service. He goes home, and Elizabeth becomes pregnant. I love the way the scripture describes it. In fact, it says here in these closing verses, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. That is, she kept herself secluded. So he completes his service, Elizabeth becomes pregnant, and then her response is one of actions and words. Her actions were to keep herself secluded, to go into a period of hiding, as it were, not really, but just kept enclosed for 5 months. And then she also had words. And what were her words? These. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. Her words ascribe her pregnancy not to the will of man, but to the Lord. An evidence of his blessing and his favor toward her. And to what end? To take away her disgrace among the people, but oh, so much more. She could not know all that the import of her pregnancy would mean and John's birth. And this leads us to that third conclusion. Write these words down. God delights to make and keep his promises. He is the promise-making God. He is the promise-keeping God. We've talked about promise keepers in the last, 20 or more years. God's the one who makes the promises. He's the one who keeps the promises. He did it with Zechariah. He did it with Elizabeth. He did so with Mary and Joseph, and he will do for you today. He still does it today. these three conclusions are application for us. God still manifests His sovereignty in overruling what are lost causes by human standards. God is still the God who hears and answers prayer as we approach Him by faith in Christ's finished work. And God is still the God who keeps covenant and promise with His people. And to that we can say, hallelujah, amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father and our God, in these moments, we would ask as we reflect and meditate on Your Word that You would draw us to Your side, that You would draw to Yourself those whom You're calling out of this assembly today, perhaps for salvation, perhaps for repentance, someone who has trusted in You but needs to repent and turn to You once again in a renewed life. Perhaps it's for special service, missionary service, ministry of some kind. Whatever You're doing, whatever You desire, we would ask that You would accomplish that in hearts today. May we turn to You in faith as we meditate and think about what You have spoken to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.